Is there joy in the house of the Lord today? Okay, wow, even more than I thought. Wow. Amen. Do we have a firm foundation in Christ? Is Christ your firm foundation? Boy, that last song, you know, I hope you know I'm leaning into that. Not I, but through Christ in me. That's a song that, you know, I grew up in a religious context and, you know, a church context, but would not have understood what that meant. For me, you know, life was kind of about me and then adding Christ into it when it was convenient. And then as I came to college, thankfully some friends introduced me to the scriptures more and to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now as I sing that song, I know what it means for Christ to live through me. I put my faith in Christ. He saved me, and I've been seeking to live for him ever since. But it's not just living for him, it's him living through us. And boy, with every breath, I long to follow Jesus. I mean, can we sing that? Can we mean that? Oh God, may it be so. Help it to be more so today. So I am so thankful as I think of that experience of coming to faith in Christ in college, of the campus ministries and college ministries around this area. And I had the honor of being last night at a vision dinner for Crew, which is now the ministry that made such a difference in my life in college. And so there's Clay and I there with Brian Hearn, and he's been journeying with us at 4C and has been on staff with Crew. Heidi Schaefer-Smith there had served with Crew for a long time at the University of Maryland, College Park, and surrounding areas and campuses. And I am so thankful. It is such a strategic ministry that's happening on college campuses at a strategic time in life for students to have the opportunity to hear and to know about Jesus. Now, many of you have served in campus ministries or are currently serving in campus ministries, such as Brian and Brianne. There they are back there. Go on, stand up. Nancy as well, I see. Nancy Parlett, could you stand? Anyone else here that serves in campus ministry? Anyone else has ever served in college or campus ministry? Diane's back there. Thank you. This is it's a little spontaneous today, but it's just on my heart because it was such a wonderful time last night to hear what God is doing. He's working everywhere, and he's bringing, not just in this region, but around the world in partnerships, and he's bringing so many people to an understanding of who he is. And so we're thinking more about this kind of thing because we're in the midst of college visits with our kids to visit colleges, because I don't know if this has happened to you, but they grew up. And it's crazy how that happens, right? And so, by the way, if you're looking at colleges with your kids, I hope you're not just looking for, you know, the academic and the campus life end of thing. I hope you're asking the question, what is God doing here on this campus? How is the Spirit of God moving? Will there be people here to disciple me, to disciple my son or my daughter? Will there be opportunities for them to serve and to grow? I hope you're asking those questions because there's ministries there that are doing those kinds of things. Now, we went to Frostburg State on Monday. I don't know if you remember Monday, it was like years ago, but remember it was really bad weather. And in Frostburg State, there was a forecast of snow, and it was snowing, flurrying on our way in. An hour and a half after the initial indoor thing, as we went to look outside to perhaps go on a tour, there was 3 inches of snow on the ground in Frostburg. 6 inches in 3 hours they got that day. They cut the whole program short. They sent people home after lunch. The problem was the roads were so bad, it was hard even for this Buffalo guy to make it back to the highway. As we're driving back to the highway, we're seeing there in Frostburg situations like this. That is not us. That is not our car. But we're seeing situations of people sliding off into, you know, the ditch, pulling off on the side of the road, waiting for things to happen, you know, police kind of vehicle situations everywhere, trying to just help people to somehow get back up onto the highway. Now, we had a student with us who has never been in snow before driving like that. And so I was explaining to her, okay, now the key in these situations, it's all about traction. Like, it's a game of traction, and you can't spin your tires and forfeit traction. And it feels good to spin your tire. You feel like you need to step on the gas to get up that hill, to get through that snow. No, that is counterproductive, right? You spin your tires, you lose traction. It sounds productive, it feels productive, it is destructive. It could land you on the side of the road. It could land you in a ditch. When I think about that, I think too, as I come to our text today, about the counterproductive reality of anger, of what James calls human anger. Anger that can feel so productive. It can feel like it's full of energy, like it's taking us somewhere, like it's the right approach to a situation, right? But we can end up spinning out, losing control, in a ditch, hurting ourselves and hurting others with sinful anger. Now, James has been talking to us. We've been in this series, Deep End Faith. And Pastor James has been writing this letter to a group of believers who were very much in over their heads. And he's been writing to us about a deep end faith. We've described it as a faith that works. Don't you know, I hope you know, that your faith works and even works best when you're in over your heads. They, the readers of his letter, are in over their heads. They're in a bit of a snowstorm. It was forecasted. You could have said the forecast was that persecution was coming on the early church, but it came like a storm that they were not ready for at the end of Acts chapter 7, early Acts chapter 8. The early church, the people that had come to faith in Jesus there in Jerusalem, had been growing there, had to scatter, had to flee persecution. James, who had pastored them in Jerusalem, now writes them a letter in their scattered, vulnerable condition to tell them how to do some things, that their faith can still do some things in that vulnerable situation. He wrote, remember, consider it pure joy when you face trials. He wrote, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. He longs to give it to you. He wrote, we saw recently, when you're tempted out there, don't let anyone tempt you to think you're being tempted by God. God is good. He does not tempt us to do evil. And now he's going to begin to write to us about some of the specific temptations that they could feel, that we could feel. They were out there very much looking for traction in the world, but they were experiencing temptation. He's writing to them about a better, more productive approach to the response, the ways to respond to the situations of this world, about being slow to anger, that there's things that we can do when we're getting mad that won't be counterproductive, that won't be destructive, but that will keep us close to God and walking with him and blessing others. Church, listen, we got to pray for this one, all right? Anger's on the rise, and I know it's affecting us. And so I need to pray right now that God would open our hearts to hear his word. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this word that you gave, not just to James and his readers, but to us today, that your word is a living word. Oh, God, help us. God, by the power of your spirit, open our hearts. Show us yourself. Show us our need for you. Convict us. Have your way in us. We just sang, with every breath, we long to follow Jesus. But Lord, speak to our hearts and make it more true today. Make it more true for me. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get into our text. We're in James chapter 1, 19 to 21. We're going verse by verse through this letter of James. He starts, my dear brothers, no surprise there. He says brothers 15 times. He affirms their identity in Christ. James, by the way, was the brother of who? Jesus. And through Jesus and his faith, he's now brothers and sisters with them and with us. My dear, my beloved brothers, he wants people to know when you hear from God, it's because you're dear from God. He's writing to them because they're dear to God and they need to hear from God. Take note of this. This is the first and only time he says that. Take note of this. It's really know this. But he's stressing, hey, pay attention to what I'm about to say next. And really, it's what he's about to say first, because he's just talked about how they've been born again through the word. And now he's going to begin to talk to them about, here's some things we need to do. Here's some things we need to not do. And we might wonder, take note of this. What is he going to say first? What might he prioritize in his exhortation to them? Is he just going to go for it like pride right away? Get after them about pride? Is he going to come for their sexual sin and lust? Maybe he's going to go after their greed, you know, something really juicy, right? Read it with me. Everyone should be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. He goes after their anger as a first priority. Not as an afterthought. It's a first priority. Anger, our active response of judgment against perceived evil. You could define it in this way. Our active response of judgment against perceived evil, rising from a hot displeasure of the heart. I think we have the definition coming up on the screen here because I keep pointing to it. It's like magic. There it is. Rising up from a hot displeasure of the heart and calling for just retribution or repayment. Notice it is a response. It's a response to a situation that is unpleasurable, displeasing in a very real way. But we still respond to it actively from our hearts. We judge that there is perceived evil. We judge it to be evil. You know, whether it's perceived or real is part of what determines whether I'm experiencing righteous anger or sinful anger. Real sin, real evil, is something I should be righteously disturbed and angry about. Perceived evil, if it's just something that's an offense to me, is something I better be very careful about getting angry at. Rising from a hot displeasure of the heart, and notice it calls, even demands, retribution, repayment. He's writing that to them because they're out there scared in the world, and it's a hostile world, and people are hostile to their faith. And so they're very much tempted to become angry with the world around them, but they're also evidently tempted to become angry at each other. Probably they're not all responding to the world and to situations as they would prefer from one another. There's hostility between them. They need to hear this, and I think we do today as well. I would suggest that it is easier than I can ever remember to become angry today in this season. I don't ever remember it being so easy, seeing Christians so tempted to become angry. I don't think I'm the only one, because I was looking through, you know, articles and resources on this. I came across some of the following headlines and articles that are written recently in respected journals in the last 2 years. Number one, Americans are angry about everything. Is that bad? That was one headline. Another headline, political rage. America survived a decade of anger in the 18th century, but can it now? A decade of anger. Number three, the real source of America's rising rage. We are at war with ourselves, but not for reasons you think. And here's one, the real roots of American rage. The untold story of how anger became the dominant emotion in our politics and personal lives, and what we can do about it. You understand that people observing the world today are seeing anger as a dominant emotion. Not just, as he says, in politics, but in our personal lives. Because it's not as if anger can just be controlled or limited in one sphere. It spreads like a virus. It affects all the various spheres around us. Now, I've just seen this personally in one, you know, sort of way. I've been coaching youth sports probably for 15 years. Now, if you know anything about youth sports, you see some angry people sometimes, namely parents on the sideline, okay? And I've seen angry parents on sidelines for 15 years. But as we started resuming sports about a year ago or so, I'm telling you, something was different. There is an extra edginess to people that I observe, you know, when I'm coaching youth sports. I was at a lacrosse game on Friday night, and we were watching grown men and women shouting profanities, and not just at officials, but at people and students around them. Yesterday, at a soccer game, the coach tells me in the previous game, his parents were so worked up that he had to address them about the ways they were shouting and screaming wrongly, sinfully, at the referee and at the other coach at that game. The saddest thing is, if you're like, oh, wow, some of those people are probably worshiping in churches today. How do I know that? Because I know I'm never far from that. Right? Because I've experienced that temptation and have sinned myself. And I'm sensing an extra edginess, irritability. Anger seems emboldened more than I can remember, celebrated, accepted, and even expected as a strategy for people to get what they want, to get what they feel that they need. And politicians, of course, plant and water seeds of anger. They want people to be angry at the things that they are because they want to get more votes. I remember an influential politician saying in recent years, quote, I'm angry, and a lot of other people are angry too. As far as I'm concerned, anger is okay. Anger and energy is what this country needs. To which I say, what in the world do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Because haven't we known in our lives and in this world, a harvest of misery, as God says, will follow sinful anger. It's certainly what politicians, some, think they need because it gets them more votes. It's what cable news pundits think they need because it gets them more ratings. If they can get you angry and keep you angry, they will get better ratings. Social media companies know that as they use their algorithms to find out what evokes emotion from you, as they see you clicking when you're angry, they're going to feed your anger more. Our anger is being fueled and exploited for the profit of others. It's a game of anger. And even before this, I mean, come on, it's not like we need help being angry. Aren't we honest enough to admit most of us are tempted to be angry on the regular? I mean, if we're cut off in traffic, you feel something rise up in you, right? You know what it is to feel that anger rise if you're cut off in traffic, if your spouse disappoints you, if your kids disobey you, neighbors and coworkers irritate you, the referee makes the wrong call, circumstances don't match our expectations, we feel it begin to rise up, and I believe it's easier than ever. There's more temptation than I can recall to become angry in our world, in our lives today. Well, Pastor James is trying to come to the rescue. He's trying to give us very practical help, and we love this about James, remember? He is all about telling us what to do, and it gives us hope that something can be done when we're in over our heads, when we don't know what to do. 55 times in James, I've shared with you before, he commands us to do something. That's more commands per verse than any book of the Bible. So he's all about giving us things to do, which give us hope that we don't have to be just overwhelmed. There's things we can do that are good, that are healthy. And the first thing I would say is he says everyone should be, let's just say it, quick to what? Listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Wow, that's like a triathlon of commands, right? Because each one is a hard enough event on its own. You package them together, it is a triathlon of commands. But notice, it's really, his concern is really all about sinful anger, because he goes on and he says, for man's anger, human anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Human anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. And James is all about in his letter producing things. Perseverance produces, our trials produce perseverance earlier on in James. No. Anger does not produce righteousness. Notice it. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Notice, this is in a context of his concern about anger. Notice, anger is morally filthy, disgusting to God. Sinful anger is morally evil. It's not just, oh, there's a lot of gross sins out there and I have a behavior problem. Hear the word of God. Man's anger is not righteous, does not bring about righteousness. It is morally filthy before God. It is morally evil and gross and disgusting before God. James chapter 3, we see this come up in James again, verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy, what is that? That's the root of anger and selfish ambition in your hearts. Don't boast about it or deny the truth. People are so boastful in their bitterness. Don't boast about it. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Sinful anger is demonic. It is not sourced in the righteousness of God. It does not produce the righteousness of God. It has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. May my heart hear it. Now, I know I'm trying to respond in some of the same way as I think through this. But God, what about righteous anger? Oh, there is such a thing, praise God, as righteous anger. Jesus, our Savior himself, knew what it was to become righteously disturbed at things that were happening in people in his world, in his day. Remember when he cleansed the temple? Two times in John 2, Matthew 21, at least two times, the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he was so angry at the way that the religious leaders were exploiting vulnerable people in the name of religion that he flipped tables over, made a whip, and chased people out of the temple complex. That is your Savior, Jesus, demonstrating a righteous indignation at what was happening. It's not the only time. Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus became deeply distressed and looked around at them, the religious leaders, in anger. They did not want him to heal on the Sabbath. He was angry that they were making the Sabbath law more important than the physical need for someone to be healed. And that bothered him. In Mark chapter 10, he became, the word is, indignant when the disciples rebuked people who were bringing him children. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And he said, "He ain't got time for that." He became indignant about that. He became righteously angry about that. Now note, in all those examples, Jesus' righteous anger is rooted in a holy concern for others, the way that others are being treated. He never responds that I can see angry when he's just personally offended or attacked. 1 Peter 2:23 describes, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And that's one of the differences between righteous anger and sinful anger. Righteous anger is concerned for what concerns God. And yes, sometimes that might include my personal safety, but it's concerned for what concerns God and what concerns others. It's not obsessed with things that might offend me, but might not be as concerning to God. Now, Ed Welch, and if you read one book about anger, I hope it's this one. It's 50 Little Meditations on Anger. It is so rich. It'd be so good for all of us to read, you know, in this time. Just so thoroughly biblical. But he writes in here, "Here is how Jesus is unlike us. He was never angry when he was personally violated. People tested him, accused him of being from the devil, betrayed him, denied him, brought false charges against him, spit on him, sought to heap shame on him, even nailed him to a murderer's cross. He never got angry because his personal desires were violated. Instead, the judge of the world gave his right to judge over to the Father." Gives his right to judge over to the Father. Now, the scripture reveals that we can become angry without sinning. Ephesians 4:26 says, "In your anger, do not sin." So we can become angry in a righteous way without sinning. But because it says that, we better be careful. It goes on to say in Ephesians 4, "Don't let the sun go down while you're angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." Because sinful anger will give the devil a foothold. And there's a fine line between righteous anger and sinful anger. I give you an article, some thinking I've done on that in the past. I think it's linked in your notes. Some things in your notes as well I share with you. Righteous anger focuses on God's concerns, not just my own. Another one responds to actual sin, not just perceived sin, but actual violation of what God has said. And a third thing, righteous anger, if it's righteous, it's going to be accompanied by other godly qualities. It does not come on its own. It does not come divorced from love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And yes, you can have all that and righteous anger in the same package because that is your Savior Jesus. Never divorced from those godly attributes, even while becoming righteously angry. Righteous anger can make a positive difference in the world. There are some important and good things that have happened in this world as a result of God moving people to have a righteous anger, to become disturbed about something they're seeing, and to do something about it that wouldn't have happened without them being so bothered and becoming righteously angry. So we better pay attention to it. There might even be a calling that God's brewing in us if we feel that kind of a way. But there is a fine line. And sinful anger is the kind that James is warning about here, because sinful anger reaps an altogether different harvest. It feels productive, but it is counterproductive. It is destructive. It is unrighteous. It is of the devil. It leads to death, and it has always dealt, has always led to death. Now, anybody remember the first time in history someone became angry? Destructive right from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Remember, they were removed from the garden. Humanity fell into sin. Genesis chapter 4, the first expression of their sinful nature, the first sin recorded in Scripture that we see happen is what? Cain and Abel. And what was going on with Cain? Remember, Cain and Abel were the first and second born of Adam and Eve. And Abel had brought a good, a righteous offering. He'd brought his best to God. And Cain had not brought his best to God. And God said that he had favor on Abel and Abel's offering, but did not look with favor on Cain and Cain's offering. And so the scripture says in Genesis chapter 4, so Cain was very what? There's the first expression recorded in scripture of our sinful nature. It's anger. He became very angry, and his face was what? Anger always has a face. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Let's do a little mini sermon here, okay? 3 points on this real quick. Mini sermon in the sermon. Number one, anger always comes with a face. Now, that face can be different. For Cain, it was not explosive anger. For Cain, it was this inner resentment, a bitterness that was harboring, that was growing. It's not always just outbursts. It might be irritability, complaining, envy. Maybe we just operate with an extra edginess, right? But it's an edginess that is rooted in anger. It's rooted in anger. It's not just some minor behavior problem. It's rooted in a deep-hearted anger. Whatever the face of anger, God sees it. We're not hiding it from God. God knows we're angry, and so do we, if we're honest with ourselves. Proverbs 14:10 says that the heart knows its own bitterness. So if you come before God and are honest and invite him to tell you if you're angry or not, God says your heart will know. Your heart will know before God if you're angry. Anger comes with a face. Anger comes with a target. What is the target of anger? What is the target of Cain's anger? The target of Cain's anger is what? Okay, you didn't fall for it. Good job. Good job. You're nervous on that one. You'd think the target of his anger was Abel, right? Notice, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It desires to have who? Cain's anger desires to have who? Cain. Cain's anger desires to have Cain. The target of our anger is us. The target of your anger is you. Anger is trying to destroy you. Oh, it will destroy others, but it's trying to have you first and then others. And it will destroy you physically. I mean, health reports, short-term, long-term health consequences of anger, high blood pressure, migraines, gastrointestinal exhaustion, depleted immune system. 2 hours after an outburst, your likelihood of having a heart attack doubles. When you're repressing anger, your likelihood of developing heart disease long-term doubles, not just physical, emotional consequences of anger. Jonah knew this. Jonah experienced anger against God and others and ended up in despair, wanting God to just end his life because of his anger. Social consequences. Moses got angry and killed a man and had to be removed from his people, removed from his job, removed from his livelihood. Social consequences of anger in the scripture. Spiritual consequences of anger. Moses later strikes a rock. He gets angry and lashes out at the people and loses the chance to go into the promised land. Anger will separate you from God. It'll separate you from others. It wants to not just win a moment against you. It wants to dethrone God in your heart. It wants to rule your heart. It desires to have you, to rule you, but you must rule over it. And here's the good news. Anger always comes with an opportunity to do what is right. Cain could do what is right. He could do what is right even while sin was crouching at his door. He needed to control his anger before his anger controlled him, but he didn't. His anger controlled him, and he murdered Abel. But there was a window of opportunity. And we need to control our anger before it controls us. And yes, if that concerns you, be concerned, because anger, murder, they're all from the same DNA. They have the same lineage. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment.
What's he saying? See, they're excusing their anger because, well, we didn't really break the law. We didn't murder anyone. So they're excusing their anger because they hadn't done other things. Jesus says, you don't understand. It's all the same root. And it all places you in a place of deserving judgment. Praise God, Jesus died for our sins and took judgment upon himself for us. But we see that anger wants to kill. Anger wants to destroy. If it's not using guns or knives, it can use words very effectively. So now, James, Pastor James, help us out. So what do we do? Everyone should be what? Everyone should be what? Quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Now let's break this down. Quick to listen. Proverbs 19:20, and you should write some of these references down. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Proverbs 18:3, if you answer before listening, that is your folly and your shame. How good of a listener are you? Do we listen only in order to debate or disprove, or do we listen to really understand others? Understanding helps prevent against anger. Husbands are told to dwell with their wives in understanding in 1 Peter 3. I'm glad I'm going to a marriage conference this weekend. Some of you are coming with us to a marriage conference. Every time I'm at one of these things, I need to be reminded to be a good listener that dwells with my wife in understanding. I need to be told that again and again. Slow to speak. Here's the thing. It's hard to be slow to speak today because we are constantly invited to say stuff, not just, you know, with one another now, but on social media. Please say something. Everyone needs to hear from you, right? Tell us how you're feeling. Tell us what you're thinking. We're invited to speak like never before. God says, be careful. Be slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is not absent. He who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword. They're a weapon. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. We need to put a guard on our lips, not just say the first thing that comes to mind. Maybe take some time, take a day sometimes to think before we speak. I love how my wife teaches our kids to think before they speak. And when she says think before you speak, we all know what she's talking about because it's T-H-I-N-K, all right? She wants us to ask the question, before you speak, is it true? Is it true? Because we love to say, well, you never do this, or you always do this, and right away it's penalty flags on the never and the always in our house, right? Because it's just not true. It's rarely true that something is never or always. Is it helpful? We're supposed to speak things that are helpful. Ephesians 4:29, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up others. Is it important enough to say, or is it going to distract? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Because it can be firm, and yet it can be kind at the same time. I hope you'll think before you speak. These are the kinds of things we talk about in our parenting classes, and I'm looking forward, as it was announced, to teach one of those, not just for parents preparing for child dedication, but just good biblical and practical help and hope for parenting. Be slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and then again in the text, slow to become angry. Proverbs, again, maybe James has this in mind, Proverbs 16:32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. To hear the heart of God. The patient man, the self-control man, he's never going to make headlines anywhere, right? You're not making many headlines, but you're blessing God's heart. It doesn't feel strong. It feels weak. A warrior feels strong. Taking a city feels strong. God says it's better to be patient, to have self-control. Ed Welch writes, does this kind of response that seems so weak, does this leave you deaf, blind, and mute in the face of personal injustices? No. It leaves you so that you're not mastered by the injustices of others. Anger might feel powerful, but it is not. It renders you a servant of the one who hurts you. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. It's celebrated today when people are authentic to their emotion and just let it all out, even if it's anger that's going to be destructive. God says, don't give full vent to that. He doesn't say don't, he's not saying ignore it. James doesn't even say don't be angry. Don't be slow. Be slow to be angry. Make sure it's a righteous anger. Be careful with sinful, destructive anger. It will destroy. It comes to kill. Now, God can say that because God himself is slow to anger. Did you know that about God? Psalm 103. Let read this with me out loud. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Louder. Slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquity. Do you know that is the God we worship? Now, read this again. Compassionate, slow to anger, love, forgiveness. How many of you by show of hands in this room right now are so glad your God is that way? I think it's about 100%, guys. Because we know we need his mercy. And the challenge, having received his mercy, is then to be ready to give that mercy to others. So what does it take to make you angry? It shouldn't be a quick thing. It should be a lot. James is going to give us more. What do we do with anger? We don't just count to 10. Don't just count to 10. Come to Jesus. What do I mean by that? Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Remember at the end of James chapter 1, verse 18, he gave us birth through the word of truth. That word is now in us. The word of God, the spirit of God is now in us and can save us. It's not just I was saved, you know, once and don't need the word of God anymore. It's the word of God saved me. It's now in me. I need to receive it again and again and again. We'll talk more on that, but first notice he says, get rid of all moral filth, the evil. There's really only one command here. It's receive the word. But then as you get rid of all moral filth and evil, he assumes that we're doing that. He assumes that we're putting off evil and sinful patterns to make room for his word to be planted in our hearts. Now, come on, James. You sound an awful lot like Paul right now. Everyone says James and Paul, two totally different theologies, you know? Should they even be in the same Bible? Paul says constantly, put off the old. This is what James is saying. It's the same word, get rid of, put off. Do away with. Ephesians 4:22, put off the old man. Colossians 3:8, put off anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, filthy talking. Peter too, Peter's going to get in on this? Yeah, they're all in harmony. 1 Peter 2:1, put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, or envy, and slander. Peter writes that right after he says, you've been born again by an incorruptible word through the living word of God. Does that sound familiar? James just told them they had been born again through the word of God. Peter says the same, and then he tells them, put off this other stuff. And then Peter says, crave spiritual milk, just like James says, accept the word of God. Brothers and sisters, the letters of the New Testament are in harmony with one another. Keep that in mind as we go forward in James. He's simply saying, just like Paul, the Spirit of God through all of these says, put off the sin. But see, that takes intentionality. We got to be intentional to come before God and consider, what do we need to repent of today? I think it's a daily thing. Because he says, if you've claimed to be without sin, you're a liar, right? I can let you in on what I do. I've been doing it for a while now. The end of just about every day, I think to myself, what can I rejoice in? What can I repent of? And what can I receive from God for tomorrow? What can I rejoice in? Because God's always done something good in the day. What can I repent of? I hate to admit that to you. I don't know if that just discourages you to know that I've never gone a day without being able to find something that your pastor needs to repent of. Your pastor finds something every day that I can repent of. But then I also receive grace from God. What can I receive, God? I receive your grace. I receive your promise for tomorrow. I receive your strength for tomorrow. It's just one of so many ways you could be intentional to put off sinful patterns, and to then receive the word. Again, this word is in you. He's now planted it in you. There's another voice that you can listen to besides the ones out there tempting you to become angry. There's a voice inside you. It is wanting to be the loudest voice in your life, and it's in your heart. You don't have to go on a long journey. You just need to submit to the word of God that's already there. Listen, the word comes, just like, remember, anger came with a target. The word comes with a target. What's the target? The word planted in you. What's the target? You. Again, you. You still need the word of God, to submit to the word of God. You've been saved through your faith in Christ once and for all, justified before God, and you still need to be saved every day from the consequences of sin, from the misery that sin can bring into our lives. You're saved once and for all before God, forever righteous, but you still need to look to the word of God, to submit to the word of God, to become more like Jesus. It's called sanctification. Growing to become more like him as we submit to the word of God that's already there. That's so encouraging, because then also this word of God is powerful. It can save you. Everybody say the word can. It's a word able. It's where we get our word dynamite from in English. It's a word full of power. It's a word used to describe miracles in the New Testament. The word of God can save you. It is able. He still transforms lives through his word as you submit to him in the power of the Spirit of God. He is able. So maybe you're here and it's just been a long road with anger, and it's just been destructive in your life and others, and you're just given and prone to anger all the time. You're a slave to anger. Do you know the word of God is able to save you from that? Do you believe that? It's not going to necessarily be in a moment. It starts with repentance. You might need to add some process to that. You might need to get into some counseling. We do that here, by the way. We can get others to help. You might need to submit to some accountability in your life, but it can save you, and you can change. And if you've been living with just an edginess and an irritability and have just been excusing it because it doesn't feel like gross sin and it's not as obvious to everyone else, but it's still showing up, and you know it is, it's causing destruction everywhere you go. That can change too. Jesus can change that. He can get to the root of that edginess, of that irritability. You can have peace in your life and not sinful anger anymore. Yet not I, but Christ through me. It doesn't even come by me trying harder. It comes by me kneeling down to Jesus and saying, no more me. All you, God, I submit to you. Teach me, help me. It starts with humility. Humbly accept the word of God. Receive it humbly. The word is meekness. It means power under control. It means that I humbly accept his authority in my life, his word in my life, the counsel of others in my life. And as I do that, he can change me. How many of you know that he can change you? How many have seen God take destructive habits out of your life? Maybe not in a moment, but over time. You're not yet the person God fully wants you to be, but praise God, you're not who you were either. Right? That's my story. You know it. I am not yet the person that God fully wants me to be. My wife knows it. My kids know it, okay? But hopefully they also see me seeking God and have seen that I'm still not the person that I once was either. Sanctification. We receive it humbly. The story is told of a king who had proven to be the rightful ruler of a city, but the people were divided about whether he really was the rightful ruler of the city. The story is told that time had arrived for the king to come once and for all into the city to establish his rule, but there was some debate among the king and his followers. How should we enter into the city? How should we ride into the city? Should we ride on a stallion, a horse, a war horse, to let people know we're ready for battle? A swift horse that's ready for battle. Should we ride instead on an elephant, just the biggest animal of all, to let people know that we're the biggest king of all? Should we ride in on a lion? Because king, surely you could tame a lion and ride in and let out a roar. And the story is told that the king, in response to that, said, go and find me a donkey. Go and find me a donkey said Jesus, the king of that story. And I don't know if there's ever really any conversation about an elephant or a horse or a lion, but come on, the disciples had to be thinking, dude, you could tame a lion and ride in and let them know who's boss. You could come with a roar. You could ride an elephant. Choose anything but a donkey. You're barely even higher than us when you're riding on a baby donkey. What are you doing? He comes in all of his power, but he comes with meekness, power under control as a humble king to fulfill his mission. What animal are you riding into your situations? What animal are you choosing? What posture, what approach are you taking in your relationships with other people? Because your king came for you on a donkey. We're a donkey people, church. We are a donkey, humble people, gentle. And riding on a donkey. What word are you listening to? What word is controlling your heart? Humbly accept the word of God. Now, maybe you're on the other side of anger and you've seen the destruction you've brought to others. That humble king on that donkey is a king who is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiveness. You can be forgiven for your sinful anger. You can be washed and purified. If anyone confesses their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You can be forgiven. Maybe you're on the side of anger where it's been done to you in a sinful way. I just pray that you know that it was done to Jesus too. And he can meet you where you are and help you pick up the pieces as you look to him. And maybe you're just stuck in a pattern of sinful anger and you just need to repent before it gets worse. Stop now. Sin is crouching at your door. Why not decide now to come to Jesus, to listen to his voice, and to submit to him? God, I just pray that your spirit would drill your word in our hearts because we need it so much. Jesus, thank you for who you are. And please continue to convince us of how worthy you are of our faith and trust. Lord, even right now in our hearts, maybe we just need to pray and confess sin to you. May this be a time of not just our confessing sin, but your forgiving sin. And you're helping us to have hope again. Maybe we need to determine in this moment to get help, to reach out, because we've realized the destruction that anger is causing. Lord, would we make that decision? Would you do business with us now by your Spirit as a living God who's here today? In Jesus' name, amen.